wars, famines, earthquakes. It's not a revelation of a revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have to see him all through this book. And his triumph, and we're dealing with his triumph here in these closing chapters, from chapter 19, as he comes riding forth from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his triumph marches on then throughout the millennial reign and then on throughout eternity. Again, I'm so glad I'm on the winning side. I don't care what the nations rage and imagine vain things saying, we'll cast his bands asunder and his cords far from us. Yet he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in strong derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then he said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the earth when his wrath be kindled but a little. Well, I've kissed the Son. Of course, the whole picture there is kissing the potentate on the feet in abject surrender. And I have abjectly surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his bond slave. I'm one of his douloi, as Paul called himself. We have these two lessons. Today we'll take the 21st chapter and Monday the 22nd. The setting, of course, again, is on the other side of the millennium. On the other side of the great white judgment throne. On the other side of time. God seemingly has divided time into seven great, as far as man is concerned, and his program in this present creation, into seven great 1,000 years. Seven great 1,000-year periods, or into 7,000 years. The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is still within the time frame. As chart, you that were with us in cosmology, all of creation, according to the Greeks and the way of thinking in the Near East in the time of Christ, and in the Bible, is divided into two ideas of the word, world. World. Here's why the Authorized Version, in the day in which it was translated, aptly translates two Greek words by the word world, for it's the world of time and the world of space. And we saw that there were seven divisions in each. Seven divisions of space into three heavens and three hells and the earth in between. And that is the cosmos, or the world of space and material. Whereas the eons, the Greek word eon, translated, or age, translated world. It's the world of time, stretching horizontally as the world of space stretches spatially or perpendicularly. So in verse 1 of chapter 21, and twice in the book of Isaiah, you have the same thing. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. It's announced here, and I'll give more details later concerning this new heavens and new earth. Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 both recite this, as in 65:17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. For the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. And then in 66:22, you have that as an oath. As the new heavens and new earth shall remain before me, this people shall remain before me forever. That's Israel. This earth and heavens has been marred by sin. Sin not only entered into God's creation, it entered into God's heaven. Satan has access to heaven yet, but shall be denied that access in the middle of the tribulation period. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away or departed. And there was a preliminary parting or passing away of this and convoluting of it in the second and third chapters of Second Peter. But that was to prepare the way for the millennial kingdom. You must realize two great cataclysmic events in the future that shall involve the whole earth and the heavens. Both. One takes place at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation period. The other takes place at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. Keep that in mind. Don't confuse them. One is temporary. The other is eternal. The one before the millennium is to prepare the earth and the heavens for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great preparation necessary, as we've seen. But don't confuse that with eternal things. God will re-canopy the earth. We'll see it even in this text. The sea is done away with forever at the close of the millennium. When God makes a new heavens and a new earth, no sea. But there's sea in the millennium. But gathered into one place. But you'll see the sea mentioned several times in the millennium, concerning the millennium. But now, no more sea. He makes specific mention of this in verse 1. The sea is a restless, turbulent, fomenting, changing thing. Would be inappropriate in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah even used it, the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters stir up mire and dirt. No more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. He's going to deal more with the holy city than creation. New Jerusalem. Here is the first eternal created thing. I say created thing. The first new thing is the saints. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The word creature is not the right translation of that word, thesis. He's a new creation. You and I have already got a piece of us that's eternal. It doesn't belong to this earth at all. It belongs to the new Jerusalem. It belongs to the new creation. The first new thing that God has, eternal thing that God has made, is the saints. But, of course, they're not things. They're personalities. But the first new eternal thing is the new Jerusalem. That eternal city. We're going to see a number of things about this city. I might introduce it. Paul intimates that the saints of all the ages have looked for a city. Somewhere or other, God implanted a polarity in the new nature or in even a God-instructed heart toward the New Jerusalem. You and I have it. We've got a magnet in the new nature drawing us toward that eternal city. You can't read carefully after Paul and not see it. Abraham had it. Enoch had it. Till Enoch got so hungry, God had to take him there. He just wasn't fit to live on earth any longer. Remember what we said? The little girl said that Enoch walked with God until he got too far away from home, and so God said, come home with me. One of these days, that's where you and I are going to get. I'm really anxious to see this city. I can't imagine it. I've tried to visualize it in through these descriptions here, and I get homesick. You see, what God's talking about here is my hometown. It is. I don't belong here. I'm a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. I'm a citizen of this city. In fact, my name's on the registry of the city, as we shall see in this end of this chapter. It's a strange thing. Here on earth, I'm a registered Democrat and vote Republican. That shows you how much of a citizen I am of the earth. But you know, I've been voting in another city, in another country, for some 60 years. And it seems like just about everybody I vote for on earth, I get rooked. I don't care if it's dog catcher or president or what it is. I've still got hopes for Nixon. But I voted for him. But I still have hopes for Reagan. And somebody tried to shoot him. That speaks pretty good for him. If he were completely on the devil's side, I'd doubt whether the devil would shoot him. For fear of what he might get next. But this is my hometown. I want you, this, as we go through, this, I like it. I like this. These two chapters. I like the description. I try to picture it. I try to picture it as John saw it coming down from God out of heaven. It shows you this is not an earthly city. And that word from is ek, out from, as the source. This is a heavenly city, as Paul says in Hebrews. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I love this description of the city. Now, you folks that are still courting don't know what he's talking about. But you that are married, and especially if you didn't stand before a justice of the peace or run away and get married before, they call them in Georgia, an ordinary. And that's a good name. But if you had a church wedding with all the frills, and bless her heart, my wife's mother, she's in with the Lord today, but Mrs. Nixon, when Paulie and I got married in the tribulation period, amen. Oh, good thing the year's coming to an end. But it was in the Depression. Close, boy, close. I'm telling you, there were times when I had tribulation getting enough to eat. But it was in 1935, and you just didn't have much. And she sectionized grapefruit for about a dollar and a quarter a day. provide the wedding finery for my wife, my bride. But I never will forget, after I had marched down the aisle, Big Ike there to stand in the front and wait for her, and when she came in that back door, walked down that aisle. I know what he means here, a bride adorned for her husband. There wasn't a more beautiful sight on the face of the earth than that girl when she came in that back door. And you married folks know that's true. You married men. I don't know of another simile that God could have used quite like this one, that was as precious as this one to a child of God, especially if he knows married love. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell or tabernacle with them." Same word. Now, this means more than just occupying the same New Jerusalem. The Greek has the idea of fellowship. Look at John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Not just his getting into the body, but the tabernacling was all the fellowship that John had had with Jesus through these years. Remember, he wrote this probably 40 or 50 years, maybe 60 years after he actually walked with Jesus on earth. And he looks back upon that and remembered, and he said he tabernacled with us. He remembers all those times of fellowship with his Lord when he was on earth with him. What's it going to be like in the New Jerusalem to tabernacle with the Lamb and with God Almighty? Forever. I hope I can make you homesick so you'll walk as pilgrims and strangers on the earth, as using the world but not abusing it. "And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Put the reference verse 24 with that one. You should always take these two verses together. "And the nations of them which are saved." You know, unsaved people on earth. When this takes place, not a one. Everybody's saved. Everybody's confirmed in holiness. Everything that's wrong is in the lake of fire. I don't care what it is. Nothing wrong in this creation. "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And God shall wipe away each and every tear." We've mentioned this two or three times this year already. It's tremendous. Not just all of them in abundance, just wipe in one great big swipe, but each individual one. And I can think of several kinds of tears shed for Christ's sake to be wiped away. Children of God in tears. And notice the kind of tears he even mentions separately here, of mourning. This earth has been watered with the tears of God's saints for 6,000 years. Starting at the funeral pyre of Abel. Did Adam and Eve sorrow over Abel's murder? There is a picture painted by one man that I like very much of the grief over Abel. I've forgotten who painted it. I've seen, not the original, of course, but I've seen reproductions of it, and I like it. I don't like every artist's concept. I don't like any artist's concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are quite a few good, wonderful pictures, and this is one of them. God shall wipe away each and every tear. I've cried over my own disobedience. I've cried over my own failures. I've cried over sin that I've allowed to come into my life at times. I've cried over mistakes I've made. I've cried over failures. I've cried over the Word of God. I've cried tears of repentance. I've cried tears of pure unadulterated joy. And God says, Bragg, I put every tear of yours in a bottle and written them in my book. That's against the day when he's going to wipe them out. That bottle will come out. Yes? I have no doubt. There won't be any tears in heaven, but I believe there'll be tears at the judgment seat. And I think Bragg will have quite a few of them. For I've had failures in my life. I can remember one or two little periods of backsliding in there. One time when I was out of a church and discouraged and despondent and let the devil get a hold of me and till God got me back on the track again. I wept bitter tears over by the reservoir, for instance, one of the times probably the most bitter in my life. The reservoir in the city of Largo. I had a house not too far away from there, and I walked by that reservoir, and very often I was so overcome with grief in my heart and tears before God until I found myself lying flat on my face before the Lord. When I leave the judgment seat, each and every tear, and when it's wiped away, the memory will be wiped away. And every tear that I've shed for the glory of God will have a reward. Every one. God will give infinite riches for everything I've ever suffered for his sake. He names a few of the kinds of tears here. There shall be no more death. No funeral train in the sky. No graves on the hillside of glory, for they will never more die. Neither sorrow, and that has the idea of mournings, and then cryings is wailing, or screaming, as one translation gives it, and I think very adequately. Neither shall be there any more pain, for the first things are passed away. Glory to God. Now, and he that sat upon the throne. Here is the first time that there's a clear indication of God speaking since he spoke in the first chapter. 1:8. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. A-L-L. I know universal restorationism has the idea that there won't be any hell either. No devil, no punishment in hell, that God will annihilate everything else except the new. No, that's not what he means here. Remember, the lake of fire is not in this creation. Always keep that in mind. That's outer darkness. That word outer means it's beyond this creation. I don't know where it is, and I don't know how far out it is. But it's not in this creation. So when God says, "Behold, I make all things new," it's this whole creation, everything in it, and everybody in it. But it doesn't do away with the lake of fire and brimstone, nor the wicked angels and Lucifer and the wicked of the ages. They'll still be in the lake of fire forever. Chapter 14 says so distinctly, tormented in the presence of God and the holy angels under the ages of the ages. There's no end to hell. We need to keep that in mind. And he said unto me, "Write, for these things, these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done." It's past tense. It's proleptic. God is saying it's sure. Will we arrive at an exact second when this is all true? You project yourself into the future. Oh, I won't be able to tell you I told you so. But you and I will shout amen together. It will actually come to pass. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Here's the seal of state. The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is the thirst of the fountain of the water of life. Freely. Gift-wise. Dorion. I was going to reiterate this in the next chapter. God is anxious that everybody hears and that everybody accepts. Does God want any soul to go to hell? Don't you be a hidebound Calvinist. Or if I know it, I may funk you so you'll take soteriology over again. Yes? Yes. Not here, but this is I'll show you in chapter 22. It's the law of recurrence. He's going back. He said it's all set and done. It's finished. It's assured. I'm faithful and true. The words are faithful and true. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'll see to it happens. But he's given another invitation. That's for you. It's for me. It's for this age. It's for every age. As we shall see when he finally makes the last one in chapter 22. Let the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and whosoever will then come and take of the water of life freely. It shows, though, the infinite love and compassion of God, who's not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance. In the midst of all of this, God has to give another invitation, as he does in the next chapter. He that conquereth shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I've got to hurry on. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and he gives eight great categories here of those on the outside. I'm going to mention this in the next lesson some more, so I'm not going to go into detail here. But I just want to give you the idea. This fearful is those who are cowardly, is the Greek word. And it means they're afraid to confess Christ. They're afraid to accept him. Cowardly. And the unbeliever, and all of these are the cowardly ones and the unbelieving ones. These are peculiar expressions here. They're all in the dative case. and the abominable ones, and the murderers, and the fornicators, and the sorcerers, or the communers with evil spirits, and the idolaters, and all the false ones, 7 times in the book these false ones are mentioned, shall have their portion. Here's the interesting thing. In verse 7, the saints have their portion, and it's all things. Here the portion of the wicked is the lake of fire. Every human has to decide which part, which portion shall be mine. And remember, this word portion comes from the inheritance of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They had their portion. And God says, Levi shall not have any inheritance. The Lord is his portion. He carries the idea of an inheritance. You and I shall inherit all things. The lost shall inherit the lake of fire. Should we agonize before God for our loved ones? For the lost? Should we love souls? Should we try to get them saved? Should we be careless, indifferent? Do you and I really believe this? Has it gripped our heart? That person that we buy groceries from or bags our groceries, that cashier is going to hell. That mechanic going down the list. That man that I've got the most blasphemous man on the face of the earth, I think, mowing my yard. I've witnessed to him I don't know how many times. Then he'll start talking religion with me. And then the next breath he starts cursing. This particular man I have not condemned for his cursing like I usually do to tell him what I think about him on it, but because I have been trying to reach him for Christ and I thought it'd be a whole lot better to use a little honey than vinegar. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. We've already mentioned this several times in several different classes. He never saw the Lamb's wife. God never revealed to John the Lamb's wife, evidently here. He revealed it to Paul. Paul tells you who the Lamb's wife is. It's the church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the Lamb's wife. As in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the 11th chapter and the 2nd and 3rd verses of 2 Corinthians. But here's the last time and the 4th time that John is in the Spirit. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, as God carried Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40 and 2. And showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. As Paul says, whose builder and maker is God. Having the glory of God. That's the Shekinah glory. The glory cloud filling the whole city. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a diamond. There's no doubt this word jasper is a diamond because it's clear. It's not colored. It is a clear color. Brilliant. Clear as crystal here. I don't know of another stone that this would answer to. It's a diamond. I can't identify all these stones. I've looked them up and studied them and I've looked up through everything. I'm not going into them because we won't have time, but there's one thing that's sure. The stones in this city are all the colors of the rainbow. And probably the diamond signifies that one blaze of glory out of it. And only when you shine the light through a prism does it break up into its colors of the rainbow. This city is indescribably beautiful. I can't conceive of it in my mind. I could picture it, but I have problems. For one thing, I think its overall appearance will be just like it says here. But the song says the half cannot be fancied beside the golden shore. Do you mean to tell me that this is all it'll be like? Oh, I like to use the illustration. God built, refurbished the whole heavens and the earth in 6 days in Genesis 1. And Jesus 2,000 years ago said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's been 2,000 years fixing this one up, our bridal chamber, our eternal home. What's it going to be like? The little child said the stars are the dewdrops shining on the front lawn of our eternal home. You can draw all the pictures you want to, and you can read all the texts you want to, and books you want to, and dream all the dreams you want to dream, but the half cannot be fancied. Not just the half, the millionth cannot be fancied. I believe the city will be indescribable. But remember this, it is a literal city. For a literal people. For a literal eternity. Don't vaporize everything here by saying, oh, it's figure of speech. I have several books on Revelation that allegorizes this. They have the same kind of heaven that a lot of people imagine, of an eternity flying on a cloud bank, playing a harp forever. Just floating around. That's the world's idea of some kind of a heaven, as a caricature. Now, we'll be in a literal place as a literal people doing literal things for a literal eternity. Even though I can't picture it, I'm not only earthbound, I'm hidebound. I've got a little bit of a track to run my mind on, and I can't jump it. But when I shall know is also my I am known. I'll know this city from top to bottom, from attic to foundation. As well as all of creation. But keep in mind that this is a literal city. Notice in the text, and by the way, like Paul says, it's a city that hath foundation. Let me read a couple texts in Hebrews. All the saints of all the ages have walked in the light of this eternal city. Paul said so. For instance, Hebrews 11:8. To 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, Jacob, heirs with him of the promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You know this earth doesn't have any foundations? It can be shaken. The New Jerusalem can't. Paul said so. We look for a city which can't be shaken. Cannot be shaken. Look at Hebrews 11:13 through 16. Of all the saints, of all the Old Testament, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Get that carefully. But they now desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See why I get homesick? I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger. I love this great land I'm in better than any other land on the face of the earth, but it's still a sinful country. And seemingly today going to hell on roller skates. And with a slide greased. As somebody said, going to hell in a basket. It is. This country is, I can look at it even in the last 10 or 15 years. It's hard for me to absolutely comprehend how a country can go downhill so fast. I'm talking about every way. But it's godlessness and ungodliness more than anything else. It's not only godless, it's ungodly. It's become a government policy. It's taught in our public schools. Every form of filth. Some of it I wouldn't even name in a mixed class. They tried to get Sikkist books in North Carolina. And I thought it was a 10% of teapot. Until my son brought home a resume out of one of the books. Quotations and the pages and everything else. And the name of the books and the McGraw or whatever publishing house and what school it was taught in and what grade and for what grade, what age child. And I couldn't imagine anything any dirtier in an X-rated movie or a bookstore than what they had in the magazines for the list. I mean, in those books for reading and studying in the public school from kids. Fourth and fifth grade old of age. And the dirtier this world gets, the more homesick I get for this holy city. God calls it a holy city. Oh, in case we don't get to it, somebody says, but Greg, everybody couldn't get in the New Jerusalem. That size. Now, wait a minute. Remember, this city is not only 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide, it's 1,500 miles high. It's quadrangular. Let's see about this idea of getting everybody into it. Now, in first place, everybody's not saved. It's a small flock. But did you know, everybody that's ever lived on the face of the earth is about 130 billion people. Oh, give or take a few billion or a trillion. No, not trillion, but. But they have pretty well figured out. Now, remember, everybody that ever lived on the earth from Adam to Christ probably was only about 35 billion people. There are a lot of reasons for this. But there's been an acceleration, and it's continued from the time of Christ till today. The doubling has gone lower and lower. If I had time, I'd give you the figures. I've cut them out of several magazines. They're pretty well, the demographers have pretty well figured this thing out. There has been probably close to 100 billion people that have lived on earth since the time of Christ. So even saying 150 billion, which would be way over what there have been, if there have been 150 billion people that have lived upon the face of the earth. But remember, they are not all saved. But let's just put the whole crowd in. If you give 600 feet to a furlong, the city, the New Jerusalem, will be 7,200,000 feet. Or 1,400 to 1,500 miles, long, wide, and high. First, everybody who ever lived on earth could stand on Rhode Island. They could be buried in New York and have a comfortable home and garden in Texas. And could have probably a quarter of a mile of room in the New Jerusalem. For instance, Texas has only 265,869 square miles, according to these figures. In Texas. 265,869 square miles. But the New Jerusalem has 2,200,000 square miles, flat surface. Remember, 1,500 miles is from Miami to New York City. Wide, long, and high. Yet everybody talk about heaven ain't going there, as the spiritual says. Now this description in the book, in this chapter, is tremendous. One of glory. You should read Ezekiel 40 through, well, the rest of the chapter, mostly 40 through 44, 45. And the millennial temple in Jerusalem has many features that this city will have. Now remember, this city is the temple. There'll be no temple in eternity. This city is the temple. For it is the habitation of God Almighty. And all rulership comes from it. Now skip